Well, thank you, Gary. Thank you, Joel, for reading the passage. Thank you for giving the context from the start. We're going to be looking at, so the whole passage was read, and we're going to be looking today at verses 6 to verse 9. So keep that open in front of you so that you can follow along. Let me pray for us before we go further. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in the gospel. We thank you that you've given it to us, that we have our Bibles that from start to finish speak of your gospel of Jesus. We pray today that you take it from the page and plant it in our heart. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I had the privilege for a short time to be a second officer in charge of a volunteer fire and emergency services unit. And I did this when I lived in a small town, so it was very small. We're all volunteers, but we did everything. Like, we were all there was, and so we did searches and we did road rescue and bushfires, and we did structural firefighting, which is, you know, when houses are burning down. And when you turn up to that kind of a job, to a structural job, things are moving very fast, right? There's a lot going on there. You've got, there's flames coming out of a building, there are people screaming, there are people moving, and if you're in charge of that fire, if you're in charge of the job, then you need to communicate very clearly to the people that you're working with so that they know exactly what they're doing. There's no time for mucking around. There's no time for doubling up or for people doing the wrong thing. Things have to happen really fast. And when you communicate, you need each person's absolute full attention for the time that you have. You only have a couple of seconds to communicate with them, but they have to hear you in that time. And they teach you in the training kind of a technique for doing that, for how to get somebody's attention to communicate clearly. And what they teach you is, one way you can do it, is that you put your hand on their shoulder. So you make physical contact, hand to shoulder, then you look them in the eye, so it's eye contact, then you say their name, and then you give a clear instruction. Okay, so it's like hand on the shoulder. Jen, I want you to operate the pump. Next person would be Vaughn. Want you on line one. Roll a 60, roll a 40. Water on the roof. Now, Alan, want you to back up Vaughn. Roll a 60, roll a 40. Go. Peter, want you on the hose reel. Get the water on that. Protect that vehicle now. Right, and so it goes. You go through all the people, each person as we go through, and we give them instructions. And the thing is, that was kind of in my past, but I've kind of maintained this in my life. You know, this technique of communication. If I ever need to get something really clearly through to somebody, then I can use that same thing. So when Margaret's going out shopping, right, you'll see me. Honey, don't forget the ice cream. Now, in this passage, Paul cannot make eye contact with the Galatians, and he can't reach them through the pages. But in every way, he does absolutely everything that he can to ensure that his message has the maximum impact. Right, and look at that. Look at the opening words. So he's moved from an introduction that's kind of compulsory in the letter, in the ancient world, and he moves on to these opening words. He says, "I am astonished." Right. So those words, they carry so much drama. It is incomprehensible to Paul that they would turn to another gospel. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting, right? The word deserting there has so much impact. He could have said that, you know, he's surprised that they're listening to other ideas or exploring other options. But he uses this word and he talks, the word has this kind of idea of a soldier leaving their post, somebody transferring their allegiance from their post, their army, their king, to the enemy. All right, there's no halfway in what he's saying. You believe the true gospel or we believe an enemy gospel. And notice what or who they're deserting. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. So to believe a different message is to desert the one who spoke that message. And in this case, they're talking about God. God is the one who's called them. So he's writing to a church. He's writing, this is a Christian church, and he's saying to them that what they're doing is deserting God. And notice why this is so urgent, why he's using this language to arrest them. He says that they are deserting, right? So this is an action that is still taking place, right? The house is burning down. So right now their entire lives are on fire, and Paul needs to act with urgency. In the next verse, he says that those who teach a different gospel are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Right? Pervert. There is a deliberate action there. Their desire is to pervert this gospel. And the next verse after that makes it, you know, just how clear, how serious this is. How serious it is to be perverting this gospel. All right, so at this point, the volume is pushed right up. We're on overdrive. He says, even if he and his co-workers brought a different gospel, right? So that's, he's using absolutely exaggerated terms at this point. Obviously, he's not going to do that. But even if that was to happen, even if the angels themselves came proclaiming a different gospel, then, and here Paul drops the A-bomb, right? He uses a word, the word anathema. We take the English word anathema from that, and that's the word meaning to be under God's curse, to have the weight of God's wrath on you. And if you do not repent, if you're in that state and you do not repent of it, it means that you are eternally condemned. There is nothing stronger that Paul can say about people who are claiming to be Christians and preaching a different message. And just to be clear, just so that we really, really have this, all right, just to make it even stronger, just to make sure that nobody could kind of say, well, you know, Paul's a passionate guy and maybe he didn't really mean to use the A word. Just in case, he says it again in verse 9. As we have already said, now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you have accepted, let them be under God's curse. Right? There is nothing more weighty. There is nothing more weighty that Paul could be saying to the Galatians, and no more weighty way to put it. And that goes for us too. There is nothing more important than what we're considering right here. There is nothing more important that we could be doing this morning. Right? So let the house burn down, because this here, this is more important. And if we're really going to get what this is saying to us and how it applies to us today, then we need to do a few things. Firstly, we need to understand what is the gospel, right? We need to understand that. Secondly, we need to understand something about why Paul comes out so strongly about this other gospel. So what kind of a thing should we be warned about? And thirdly, we need to make sure that we are not going to do what the Galatians are doing, that we're not in danger of deserting the gospel. And to do that, we need to become aware of false gospels that we could potentially hear preached today. So firstly, what is the gospel? And even before we sort of say what is the Christian gospel, we could ask the question of what is a gospel? What does the word really mean? And you'd think that the answer to this of what is the gospel and what is a gospel would be fairly easy, because it's probably the most used word in Christendom. It's a word that we bandy around all over the place. In fact, it's the word of the moment. Everything today, have you noticed that everything today has the word gospel attached to it? So that we used to do ministry, like people like me and people like Michael and Eldon and people who are working in churches, we used to do ministry. But now we do gospel ministry, right? It's actually the same as when we were doing ministry before, but it sounds better because it's gospel ministry. In fact, we do gospel everything. We do gospel-centered preaching. We used to preach, now we do gospel-centered preaching. We do gospel-centered counselling, gospel-centered leadership. You can do gospel-centered parenting, and you can have a gospel-centered marriage. I'm thinking of marketing a range of gospel-centered candles. They might be a top seller at a certain bookshop. In the ancient world, a gospel was a monumental announcement. All right, so it almost always has to do with the rise and fall of kingdoms or kings. So, for example, an old king is defeated and your leader rises up to the position of king, that is a gospel. Or an enemy comes against your kingdom and your king defeats the enemy, that is a gospel. So we say that a gospel is good news, but that doesn't capture it entirely. So, for example, it's good news that Margaret remembered the ice cream, but it's not the gospel of the ice cream, right? A gospel is good news in the sense that it means victory, like your king has risen or your kingdom has been defended and so you're saved. But it's more than that. It's more than good news. It is a monumental announcement of national significance. So if that's what a gospel is generally, how does that then kind of apply to the Christian gospel? And again, that should be fairly easy, because people will say things like, do you know the gospel? You know, as if we could repeat the gospel in a simple formula. But again, it's not quite as easy as that, because when we look at the Bible, it seems that different parts of the Bible express the gospel in slightly different ways, because they're talking about different aspects of the same great message. So at the centre of the gospel is the announcement of God's reign, all right, that the kingdom of God has been established. But at the same time as that, there are a number of ideas that are attached to that that are necessary parts of it and necessary to understand it. So in Isaiah 52 and verse 7, it says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, right? So there, the good news there, that is the gospel, okay? So those who proclaim a gospel, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who bring salvation, who say to Zion, this is it, this is what they're saying. Your God reigns. So there's the gospel in a nutshell. Your God reigns. Mark summarizes Jesus' teaching like this. So this is at the start of Mark in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It says, after John, so he's talking about John the Baptist, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news, right? So he is proclaiming the gospel of God. So proclaiming the good news of God, the time has come, he said, the kingdom of God has come near. repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the gospel. Okay, so again, we have the gospel, and another way to say your God reigns is to say the kingdom of God has come near. That's just another way of saying the same thing. And notice that Jesus includes our response to the gospel. Okay, so our response is that we need to repent and believe. So that's kind of the central idea of the gospel, this idea of God's reign, of God's kingdom coming. But how does that kingdom get established? So you notice that Jesus said there in the Mark passage that the gospel, that the kingdom has come near. But how does it come near? And how does it come fully? Well, it comes through the King. And the King is Jesus. And in particular, it comes through his death and resurrection. So Jesus dies to win a people for that kingdom, a people for himself as the King, and he rises to be given authority over all things. So the centre of the gospel is Jesus' reign or his kingdom, but that gospel, that reign or the kingdom, cannot be separated from the identity of the King of that kingdom, and it cannot be separated from the King's work to establish that kingdom. Okay, so we have God's reign, we have the King and his identity and his work, but we can take a step further and ask, how do we personally become involved or become part of that kingdom? You see, it's one thing to say that the kingdom has been established or the kingdom has come. But if you think about it, that announcement is almost cruel if the gospel's not for us. If there's a kingdom or if there's a party going on somewhere but we're not invited, that would not be a good news or a gospel for us if there's no way to enter it. But if the kingdom of God is a holy kingdom, then how can I, as a sinner, come into it? And the answer to that is that we can be forgiven for our sins as we repent and believe, because the King took the punishment on himself. So the question of how am I saved is kind of bolted onto the gospel as well. It's not just that there is a kingdom and God is reigning, but that God is standing with open arms welcoming you into the kingdom. Okay, so the gospel, what is the gospel? The gospel then is the central teachings of Christianity. But it isn't a formula. It's a collection of ideas. At the heart of the message is God's reign. But linked to that are a number of other things that give that context and explain how it relates to us. So if that is what the gospel is that Paul is talking about, how is that contradicted by the false teachers in Galatia? And why should they be under God's curse? Well, as Michael said last week, they are teaching people, so people who have become Christians, they're teaching them that they also need to be circumcised and that they need to keep the Jewish law in order to be saved. Right, now that contradicts the gospel, because firstly, it would mean that the gospel is not gracious, that God is essentially not standing with open arms to welcome us into the kingdom through faith, because it implies that there's still some work that we need to do. And secondly, it undermines the gospel because it undermines the work of the King. It suggests that there's still something lacking in his work, that his death isn't quite enough to bring us forgiveness, that his resurrection doesn't quite indicate that we're justified, because we still need to add to it. And the thing is that if the Galatians or if we do not believe these central truths of the gospel, then we are not saved, because it's through the gospel that we're saved. It is by believing the gospel that brings us into the kingdom. And if we're believing a different gospel, then we do not have our salvation. And this is why Paul can say that he is astonished that they've so easily deserted it. Because it means that they're throwing away their salvation by believing a different gospel. That's why he can talk so, so strongly about people who preach a different gospel. It's because they are robbing people of their salvation. And this brings us to the third point, because although as a group, as a church culture, we might be persuaded to take on some aspects of the Jewish law, I don't think that believing that our men need to be circumcised is the most likely heresy that we're going to fall into. So what I want to do is to present three false gospels that we may come across and think about the way that they undermine the gospel, and think about the way that we need to be warned not to fall into these things. The first of these, I'm actually going to cheat and I'm going to bundle a couple together, right, so that I can say that they're one. And what I want to talk about is the various cults that we have about. Now, many of these groups, so I'm thinking of Jehovah's Witnesses, Church of the Latter-day Saints, many of these are non-Trinitarian. Not all cults are non-Trinitarian, and actually not all non-Trinitarian groups are actually cults. So we need to kind of split these two ideas up. And the attack on the Trinity, not to believe the Trinity, is absolutely an attack on the gospel, because when you do that, when you undermine the Trinity, you change the identity of the King. All right, so when you change the identity of the King, you change the gospel. Also, if you teach, as some of these groups do, that Jesus is not fully divine, then that means that he cannot fully pay for all of our sins. Okay? He might be able to pay for the sin of one person, but he cannot pay for all of our sins unless his sacrifice is of enormous value, is of infinite value. Okay, so this kind of non-Trinitarian nature does undermine the gospel. But what I want to focus on about these groups is the way that they are cultish. Okay, and what I mean by cultish is that for many of these groups, your salvation is tied to your membership to that church or to that organisation, so that you cannot escape. And that links us a little bit with our passage, because circumcision was the sign of being part of the ethnic nation of Israel. Now, salvation through membership of a particular group is a straight contradiction of the gospel. Right? What a group like that has done is that they've taken the kingdom of God and they've replaced that with their own church. The gospel is the kingdom, and we enter into the kingdom through allegiance to the king. If you belong to the king, you belong to the kingdom. But if you make that, if you change that message and you make it allegiance to your church, if you make that the criteria for entry, then you have undermined the king and you are preaching a different gospel, and you are under God's curse. Let's be clear about this, guys. If this church or any other ever preaches that you need to be a member here to be saved, then please leave us and never come back. Because your leaders would be shysters and peddlers of a different gospel. Membership is important here. We love people coming into membership. But there is no sense that it can save you. So when you have Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, you need to realize that they are part of a group that they cannot leave. Their salvation depends on their membership. Okay, and as they do that, as you go into a group like this, what happens is that you become more and more cut off from people on the outside, from your friends and your family, and you become more and more isolated into this group. So when they're at your front door, you can have the best arguments against the Trinity. Okay, I teach systematic theology. I can lecture for an hour on John chapter 1, just verse 1, and break down every word in that passage for you. It is completely useless when the Jehovah's are at the door, all right? Because they've already been trained in that. They've already been trained in the fact that you're going to have good arguments, and they know not to. In fact, if you watch very carefully, what they'll do is they'll stop exactly where they are. They will smile and nod while you speak. And then when you've finished, they will start at exactly where they were and they'll keep going because they're on script. Okay? And so your arguments won't have impact because what they need to be attached to this group. And so what we really should say to these people, we should be able to promise people like that sincerely that if they leave their church, then we can promise them that they will find family at this church. That's the best thing that we can do. And then we need to be that church, and I believe we are that church, a church that is so transformed by the gospel that we can be brothers and sisters to people who have been former cult members and then show them the grace and the freedom of the gospel. And that's what we're all about, and that is the gospel in action. The second false gospel that I want to address is the prosperity gospel. And when I call this a gospel, I mean what Paul means in verse 7 when he says that this is not a gospel at all. Okay, this is the fastest spreading heresy today. It acts on a massive world scale. It started in the US, but is most prevalent today actually in Africa, Asia, and Central and South America. And as we talk about this, what I want you to do is to notice the link between what a gospel sees as the problem, or essentially what sin is in their mind, and then how the gospel then solves that problem. So according to the prosperity gospel, our problem is that we are poor, or that we are sick, or that we are generally not being victorious in the game of life. And Jesus, in his death, somehow wins us prosperity over these things. So the prosperity gospel says that you are a child of the Most High God. Why would the king want you to drive around in a Mazda 3 with the paint peeling off when you could be driving a Lamborghini? Does anyone drive a Lambo? Didn't mean to pick on Lambos. Yeah, okay. All right, I'll trade for my Mazda 3. Right, so in that gospel, there is no eternal kingdom. It is about your best life now. And the greatest cruelty of this gospel is where they find a place for faith, because we need to find a place for faith. It's written in the Bible. It says that if you don't achieve your health and your wealth and your best life now, it is because of your lack of faith. All right, what a convenient teaching for pastors who are achieving their best life now. How are they achieving their best life now? Well, because they're telling people to express their faith by giving more and more money. Imagine taking money from people who don't have it so that you can have more, and then telling them that if they believe hard enough, God will give it back to them. This is a gospel of shysters who are under God's curse. And it undermines the gospel of a suffering king, a king who invites us to join in his suffering for the kingdom. The last gospel I want to talk about is a lot more subtle, and it's less obviously wrong, and so then a lot more likely to creep into our lives and into our church. And I think that it is the gospel that is prevalent in our city, even amongst evangelical churches. And it's a little like prosperity, but it works entirely differently. So it pictures the fundamental problem as being our brokenness, our weakness, or somehow our spiritual lacking. Now, all that is true. So it's picturing something that is actually correct. Okay, we are those things. We are broken people. We are weak, and we are spiritually weak and need building up. All of these things are problems that exist in our world today because of the fall of mankind. But they're not our fundamental problem. Okay, they are the results of our fundamental problem. If God has established a holy kingdom, then the problem is not that I am broken or that I'm not reaching my potential. The problem is that I'm sinful and God is angry with me. And then in this gospel, the solution to our brokenness is that God is making us whole again through the gospel, and so that we can reach our potential in Christ. And so, for example, if you look at, you see this a lot in websites for youth ministries. We could do this by looking at websites for churches or preaching or in a number of other ways, but we see this, one way we see this is through youth ministries. So this is the splash text. You can look this up on the Youth Alive website. This is the first piece of text that you get when you look that up. It says, "Not a week goes by without the media reporting appalling statistics regarding the youth crisis within Australia today." Okay, it's statistics like this that drive the heart of every member of Youth Alive. So what is the problem that we're dealing with? The problem is that we look at the youth today and we see that there are bad youth statistics, okay? And so we need to do something about that. Youth are broken, the youth are weak, and we need to do that. Now, I'm not disagreeing with that, but that's not a particularly new problem, is it? Right? I grew up in the 80s and the 90s, and I'm sure people were looking at us when I was that age and they were saying, the problem is the youth today, okay? And those people grew up in the 60s and the 70s, and I'm sure there are people looking at them and saying, the problem is the youth today, okay? So this is the problem that's identified. Our young people are the future of our nation, and we believe this is a future worth living. So what are we building here? We're building the nation of Australia through helping our youth. Therefore, it is our purpose to bring a message of hope and encouragement to those in need. And then go beyond this by providing genuine support through local youth groups in helping teenagers realise their potential. Right, there it is. There's the gospel of potential. What are we doing? How do we counteract the problem of the brokenness of youth? Well, we give them a message of hope and encouragement so that they can reach their potential. Okay, now this is not the prosperity gospel, is it? It falls short of promising people the world. It's falling short of promising that they can have this if only they believe hard enough. But it does undermine the gospel. All right, firstly, it undermines the grace of the gospel. Okay, if our problem really is that we are weak and that we're broken, if that's our fundamental problem, then why wouldn't God fix that? Like, surely we would fix that problem. Okay, there's no grace in fixing that, but God is truly gracious in the gospel when we realize that we are enemies. That the gospel, that the problem is our sin and God is angry at our sin and we are enemies of God. While we were still enemies, God has made it possible to enter into his kingdom. Secondly, it changes the work of Christ. Okay, the cross becomes bearing our weakness, not bearing the wrath of God. And if that's the case, then there's no longer an atonement. There's no longer a sacrifice that is taking place where the king himself offers himself to take the punishment in our place. And thirdly, it's a problem because if the focus is saving us from bad youth statistics rather than from God's punishment, then there is no real sense of hell. We're not being saved out of a kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of life, of light. We're just being saved out of a bad situation. Popular YouTube channel The Bible Project promotes this view, this gospel of potential. And interestingly, one of its two co-founders, a guy called Tim Mackey, no longer believes in a traditional view of hell. So for Mackey, hell is not a destination for sinners who rebelled against God. Hell is our lives that are created through our brokenness. Hell itself is the brokenness of life. And in the end, this gospel of brokenness and potential becomes all about us, all about me and my journey that I'm on. And God's glory becomes the tagline to our shallow existence. This is not a gospel that is worth dying for. And it's an affront to a gospel of grace and justice. So bringing all this together, Paul uses strong and provocative language to get the church to realise the danger they're in. And it's so strong because they are deserting, right? They're in the process of doing it. And if we recognise that in ourselves, if we recognise that in our church, then we need to take extreme measures to pull ourselves back. We need to be brutal. We need to be honest about it. Right? Churches can teach different things on minor points, and that is fine. Okay? That is fine on those points. There is no way that we would say that people are under God's curse for having differences in minor areas. But when it comes to the gospel, salvation is at stake, right? So church, hand on the shoulder, right? Looking you in the eyes. Do not settle for a false gospel. Hold true to the gospel of Christ. Be willing to fight for it. Fight for it because it is true. Fight for it because it is something eternally true, something eternally pure and good and gracious, and it's worth fighting for. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, it is your gospel. It is not ours. It is the gospel of Christ, the gospel of your Son, the gospel of God. We pray that you protect us. We do not think that we are so foolish that we couldn't believe false teaching. Please correct us and rebuke us. Please never let this church fall into a false gospel. Please preserve us for your sake. Amen.